We're going to begin by, let me begin by praying, and then we're going to read Galatians 5, and then we're going to start Let me pray. Father God, we thank you that we can gather here this evening to think about how we teach young people, children, how we instruct them both as parents, but as a church, as children's workers, as youth workers, as those who are part of a church where there is a large number of young people and children. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us, you would teach us, you would instruct us, you would guide us and lead us and give us wisdom and insight, we pray. Pray that our time together would be useful and helpful. Pray that, Father, you would help us to grasp the big ideas and to go home and apply them in our lives, we pray. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, open up Galatians 5. We're going to begin there just because we're going to be looking at that passage a little bit later on. Galatians 5 and verse 13. To 26. Paul writes, "You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other." Well, if you haven't been to a talk back before, they're a little bit different, just the format. There's some sweets and there's drinks. But also there's a chance where we'll input for, probably I'll input for the next half an hour or so. And then we're going to break into the groups and we're going to be doing some work ourselves and kind of thinking this through on this area of world-proofing our kids. And then we'll kind of come back together just to feedback to one another. Just a few caveats before we begin. Firstly, look, I'm in process in this as well. I don't come as an expert or as one who has all this wrapped up or understood. We are seeking to parent our boys and thinking about these things and seeking to implement some of these things. We don't do it perfectly all the time or even some of the time, but we're in the process. So you guys a bit further on will have more experience and hopefully that will chip in. But the basis of tonight is really based on this book, Worldproofing Your Kids, Raising Children Unstained by the World by a guy called Tim Sizemore. And all I can say is it's a really helpful, helpful book, hence why we're doing this evening. And I would engage, say, look, I can't do the whole book in the hour and a bit or hour and a half that we have this evening. But I would encourage you to buy it if you want to think this through a little bit more and to spend some time reading it through and thinking through the principles. And what's great, at the end of each chapter, he talks about practical applications, both to preschool, then he talks of the elementary, so our kind of primary school, and then on to teens and secondary school. And he has applications at each of those levels. And just some really helpful ideas and thinking based on the teaching that we were going to think about tonight. The other thing is, if you're hoping this evening for the kind of guidelines, rules about technology, what to do with Facebook, Snapchat, Instant Chat, Every Chat, then we're probably not going to get to that kind of exact detail and level. That's not what this book's about. We're not kind of thinking through, okay, what boundaries or limits are we going to put in? We're going to talk about some of those things. There's going to be some practical examples when we're going to think about that. But that's not the basis, and that's not how we're going to world-proof our kids, but by putting in law and rules about what they can watch and cannot watch, although that will be part of what we do. The best way that we're going to be world-proof in our children is by being clear in our goal on what we're seeking to achieve as parents, by understanding the battle that we're actually engaged in, and then thinking biblically about how we achieve that. And so that's what we're going to spend the next half an hour or so doing, thinking about our goal, understanding a little bit of the battle, and begin to think about biblically how we will achieve that. So let's begin then, that the goal and where we're heading and what we're seeking to achieve. Bottom line is we're fighting for the spiritual life of our children. Our children are being stained by the world. The world is no longer out there, as it were. It now infiltrates our homes. The media brings the message of the world into our living rooms, whilst at the same time, our children are taught more often than not within secular classrooms. In other words, we can no longer protect our children from the world and its thinking in a way that was probably possible to a degree 30 years ago, 20 years ago, even 10 years ago. Over that time, schools and society still operated in that time on Christian values. Some of us can remember the time when there was only 4 TV channels, even 3 TV channels, and limited 2 TV channels with limited adverts and content. There were no mobile phones, and there were certainly no mobile phones with internet and access to the internet. So the world has come. It's now coming into our homes. It's coming into our children's lives. The world is impacting our kids and us in a way that it's never done in years gone by. And the truth is, stains come easily. What are we talking about when we talk about the stains, kind of when we're world-proofing our kids? Well, James 1:27, you might want to just turn to that. James 1:27. Be familiar with it if you've been with us on a Sunday evening. James 1:27 teaches us that religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless, undefiled, is to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted, stained, corrupted by the world. So it's the goal of every Christian parent to have their children grow into pure and undefiled religion, unstained by the world. Now, James's definition of pure religion challenges us. See, many of us, when we think of pure religion and being undefiled, it often consists of a short list of don'ts. You know, don't watch certain films, don't take drugs, don't miss church services, don't smoke. And they're comfortable. I mean, if we focus on those on specific external behaviours, that kind of make it relatively easy to have pure religion. Or we might define it with certain do's. You know, I read my Bible every day. I give thanks before meals. I pray for my family. A little bit more difficult, but doable. Or we might combine both. You know, as long as we don't do these things, we do these things, well, then we'll have pure and undefiled religion that is making our Father happy. But James defines it within the context of the passage as that of doing what the Word of God teaches. It's not merely hearing it, but doing it. That's the pure and undefiled religion. It's hearing what God's Word says and then to do it. And so part of our goal as we seek to teach our children is we're seeking to teach them to obey God's Word. What that is what pure and undefiled religion, to obey, to hear God's word and to obey God's word. Now, what does it then mean to keep oneself from being polluted? That's one side of the coin, but the other side, James says, is keep oneself from being polluted, from being stained by the world. And the Greek word there is aspilos, which occurs only a few times in the Bible. We see it in 1 Peter 1:19, referring to a lamb without blemish or spot, suggesting purity. 1 Timothy 6:14, we're exhorted to keep the commandments unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus. 2 Peter 3:14 urges believers to be found without spot when the Lord returns. The common theme is purity from sin and defilement, with the implication that we're stained as believers when impurity taints our obedience or when the earthly impinges on our walk with Christ in our desire to obey God's word. If you think of stains on clothing, you can look at a plate of baked beans and you're going to be okay. But the moment you engage and start eating those baked beans, there's a risk you're going to stain your shirt. And to avoid that requires care and effort, careful eating. And it's that idea, you see, as soon as you start to engage with the world, there's the risk of stain. There's the risk of becoming polluted and defiled. So in Revelation 3, that we see that the righteous wear white clothing, whereas those who have sinned in the church of Sardis soiled their garments, stained their garments. And it's not suggesting that they lose their salvation, yet there's a challenge to make our calling and election sure. So we're to be diligent in our own lives, by God's grace, to be unstained by the world and raise children who are. And of course, avoiding stains is not just avoiding contact with the world, but dodging the incessant efforts of our spiritual enemies to harm us. And that's why that idea of stain is helpful, because it shows the difficulty of being near something without letting it get to us. We're to be in the world, but not of it. And what are the stains of the world? Well, there's nothing new here. And it surprises you. 21st century Western culture sees itself obligated to let even young children know about sex and violence and consumerism as though they are a children's rights, and innocence a deprivation of those rights. The media has brought the world closer in many ways, but have increased the ease of being stained, polluted, corrupted. TV adverts preach materialism inside our homes, opposing the teaching of biblical generosity by faithful parents. Many children's programs portray violence as humorous and justified. You only have to think of Tom and Jerry. And Tom gets beaten up pretty badly by Jerry in a humorous way, but actually it's just underscoring violence is okay. It's okay to retaliate with violence. Video games push the limits of our tolerance. Secularization of schools stain our children, particularly with the unchristian idea that all of life can be explained without reference to God or religion. The world's stains come upon us or engage with us. But moreover, Christian parents are more caught up in the ways of the world than we like to think, as the culture invades our lives and our homes. And although we want to keep it out there and say, well, the world's affecting our children, often what's happened is the world has so affected us as parents that we inadvertently stain our children with the world through our own lives. Sizemore gives four ideas of this. It starts with the disillusioned family. So he speaks of families inadvertently being stained. So, for example, he talks about the disillusioned family. And it goes like this. He says, look, common wisdom for parents is that if you give children what they want, you make life pleasant, you bolster their self-esteem, you give them every opportunity, they'll turn out fine. And it stems from humanistic reasoning that denies the sinful nature of our children. And often in church, we can adopt such ideas and such views that we begin to think of children as kind of innocent and sweet. We know they're not, but we begin to think of them as they are. And we search out all the best opportunities we can for them, doing so assuming it will produce joy and satisfaction leading to grateful obedience. And so you can hear yourselves at times say, why does he or she act this way? We've done everything for them. And you see the stains of materialism and social climbing sabotage our efforts. Christian faith is not intended to give us an advantage in reaching the goals those around us share. Rather, it focuses on God and his glory. But our children conclude what matters is their immediate gratification. and the ideas of sinfulness and the need for forgiveness are alien. It's a disillusioned family, the distracted family. Distracted family gets caught up in the flow and the hustle and bustle of contemporary life. They chauffeur their kids around, bringing them and taking them to everything. They all come to church and each does its own thing. They get home from church, they disperse. They don't talk about what they've learnt in their various groups or what they've learnt together under God's word. They don't eat together and they learn little of Christian fellowship. And faith becomes a to-do list, something to do before bedtime. And lost is relationship with Christ and relationship with his people, the distracted family. Or the disciplinarian family. Disciplinarian family, they look good on the outside. They're polite, they're well-mannered, they regularly attend church meetings. You're unlikely to see bad behavior. Even small affronts are met with consequences. Kids have learnt that to do wrong is to earn the wages of sin. Parents know the danger of sin and steer children away from it. It's not all bad. But simply focusing on discipline will not lead to inward godliness and purity of heart. And often in such families, there's a lack of love, and often punishment breeds resentment. And the kids grow up thinking of God as quick to punish and slow to forgive, and there's no picture of God as good and glorious. Or the dedicated family, they're sincere about faith, probably the most sincere of all the four examples. They're faithful to church, they pray for their children, they seek God in their lives, they do family devotions, they serve others. But they also engage equally dedicated to the world. So they watch all the movies they can together, they play all the games that they can together, they do all the activities that they can together, they play all the sports that they can together. They don't watch wrong or bad films, but they know it all. And the subtle stain here is they're often far more part of the consumer culture than they would like to think. And what happens in teenage years is the kids prefer what the world has to offer than what the church has to offer. It becomes the better option because both are being compared as equal. Now, no one family is ever just going to be one of those. But probably there are ways in which the culture has so influenced our family and the way in which we parent even as believers that some of those things will have come through. And so what is our goal then as Christian parents and as a church seeking to raise children? Our goal has to be to raise children through guidance and discipline to faith in Christ so that they glorify him in every area of their lives, eventually passing the faith on to their children. I think I wrote that down for you. To raise children through guidance and discipline to faith in Christ so that they glorify him in every area of their lives, eventually passing the faith on to their children. In other words, we aspire for children godly character. And that the way that our children are best kept unstained by the world is if we and they are actively seeking God's fruit in their lives as it conquers and fights against the world and its ways. That we're actively seeking to teach our children to that pure religion of obeying God's word, to engage in the world, but to remain unstained by the world by holding on to godly character. That we give them the goodness of what it is to follow Christ. And we need to be intentional in how we do that. Now, if we've got that as our goal, and we understand that's where we're going to happen, we're going to understand now where the battle is and where the battle is not. The battle is, biblical backdrop, our children are sinful. I hate to break it to you, but our children are sinful. My children are sinful. Sins are not simply specific acts children commit, but the specific acts that flow from a corrupted heart inclined to serve itself in rebellion against God. And this will require discipline of parents to control it, but the grace of God needed to overcome it through regeneration. And children born into Christian homes have many advantages, which give great hope to us as parents that our children will be saved, Believing parents bear a great responsibility to train their children in the faith, and this is under no circumstances to be neglected. There is a strong link, it seems, in the Bible between the faithfulness of parents and the faith of their children, but there is no guarantees. And of course, in this battle is also the devil seeking to resist the work and make it harder for us as parents. But the battle is with our own sinful natures. And the biggest battle and the biggest danger for our children is their own sinful nature. The battle is not out there. The battle is within our own children's sinful nature, or the works of the flesh. Turn back to Galatians 5. This is where we're going to hang out a bit this evening. The works of the flesh, Galatians 5, as Paul speaks of it. Now we're looking at this because it sits in opposition to our goal for our children, that of godly character. See, one of the clearest places where we see godly character, faith in Christ lived out, is in the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit marks someone out as a believer. It's evidence of their conversion, that they're seeking to become more like Christ. That's our goal, godly character. But the battle is with the sinful nature, the works of the flesh. And Paul seems to be combating the notion in Galatians 5 that liberty, freedom, is the right to sin, verse 13, and freedom is the privilege to do whatever one's evil heart wants to do. Do you hear that? Privilege to do whatever one's evil heart wants to do. Now that sounds like the world's argument today, that we should be free to do as we wish, apart from the constraints of rules. And of course that rings true with my own flesh, and it rings true with the children's flesh, that we want to do what we want to do. One commentator on Galatians writes, "Modern adults are at fault as well with this, for we defend worldly amusement and other baneful practices as part of our Christian liberty. We have freedom to watch what we want, to do what we want, and we use our freedom under Christ to do that without thinking about whether it's actually godly character." And it doesn't take much for our children to witness this and get them headed on a path away from God. But true freedom, says Paul, verse 13, is called to be free, to follow Christ, to not indulge the flesh. Our freedom permits us through love to serve one another, verse 13, thereby fulfilling the whole law. But my sinful flesh is all about me. It's selfishness. And it clashes, Paul says, verse 17. That's the battle between the works of the flesh and the Spirit's work, his fruit. And the world ultimately reflects the works of the flesh. Look at the list of the flesh in verse 19. Paul writes, "The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery." Just stop there. Does that not describe the world, its desires, its focus? Sexual stimulations is as near as the TV, the internet, lyrics of popular music, or simply looking at the skimpy or sagging clothes of kids. And then you read on, idolatry and witchcraft, effectively the false gods of the age, what we worship. And of course, the gods of our age aren't necessarily idolatry and witchcraft. The gods of our age are health and wealth and comfort and popularity. And of course, the world promotes these at every opportunity it can. The next things on that list, he says, of the flesh are hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. And they all relate to strife with one another. And again, is that not of the world? The world is just full of broken relationships, anger, and war. Every day on our news, there are killings, extreme anger. So on Thursday, I was writing this, what happens? A 13-year-old girl is committed and murdering a 42-year-old man in Basildon. See, the world is mirroring what our flesh is. Drunkenness, orgies. Does that not just sum up the world, appeal to the worldly flesh? Whenever I go out with non-Christians, the two big subjects that will end up getting talked about is how much can we drink and sex. The world is mirroring, playing out our worldly flesh. And of course, what happens is our kids are exposed to that in various ways. The world makes it attractive, enticing, appealing. It legitimizes it as good and normal and acceptable. And our goal is godly character. And that's the battle. See, the battle is not out there. The battle is in here. It's the battle between their sinful nature, the works of the flesh, and the work of the Spirit that has begun in our children to produce that fruit. And we need to keep that in mind. All the world is doing is mirroring the works of the flesh that reside within me. See, if I think it's just out there, then I'm never going to understand the battle. All I'm going to try and do is protect the work from the kids, and that's never going to happen because the battle rages within me. Sizemore helpfully exposes a common error we make with our children. And that is, he says, we're quick to dole out punishment when our children err, when the works of the flesh are seen. But we are slow to teach them the positive truths of Scripture and to guide them into a daily walk with God. See, he says, we won't just force out the works of the flesh. They must be supplanted by the Spirit and his fruit. It's what the Puritans used to talk about, kind of exposing, getting out of the heart, replacing it with something else, a greater love. And that's what Galatians 5 calls for. You see, we find it easier to punish and think of ways of protecting and preventing and thinking our efforts will succeed than concede. Actually, the battle is spiritual and requires faith and dependence on God. And Galatians 5 suggests that there's this raging battle between the spirit and the flesh. The battle is a positive sign of spiritual life in our children, that God is at work in them. But if we think that the only way we can well-proof our kids is by protecting and putting in boundaries, they'll play a small part, but actually we've missed it. Because it's a spiritual battle, and thus it requires spiritual biblical answers. And the thing is, we need to communicate that to our children. They need to grasp the battle. They need to see that the battle is raging in their soul, and that that is the walk ultimately of the Christian. It's what Paul says in Romans 7, isn't it? He goes on with that battle between the sinful nature and the spirit-filled nature. And we need to keep helping them to see how that is the case. And in part, that's why I like this book. I like this book because it's all about nurturing the spiritual fruit of the children whilst exposing the flesh and the world and giving practical ideas for that. And one of the reasons why he talks about fruit and why he thinks it's important to do the fruit is because ultimately fruit conquers flesh. You're giving them something so much better to aim for and head for than just saying no to the world. Here's the thing. Studies have shown, says Sizemore, secular studies, where one group of folks are told to indulge themselves in a favourite activity and the other to perform an act of kindness. When the results were compared, those who performed the act of kindness felt happier than those who self-indulged. Now that's the Bible message. John Piper has argued this over and over, that we're made for joy, but our joy is in the Lord, and we find it in pursuing him. That's the best life. The best life is when we focus our lives on God, and we demonstrate the good of the Spirit's fruit and find pleasure in doing so. And our joys are now rooted in pleasing God, and so we desire to bear spiritual fruit in pursuit of God's pleasure, and that in turn brings us profound pleasure in serving someone else, God himself. And we need to keep holding that up to our kids, that they would see the joy it is of following Christ and encouraging them in developing godly character. We want to be sucked into the world's lives, that joy and happiness for our children comes in the things of this world. No, joy and happiness comes in serving God. The best life is found in serving him. And of course, as Christian parents, we need to, and as churches, need to teach and model and pray for and promote that kind of lifestyle. And we need to see that the biblical mandate to us as parents is not just punishing bad behavior. Ours is more comprehensive, requiring us to raise our children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You see, we teach our children not only to not kill, steal, or covet, but positively to love others, even their enemies. And the reason Sizemore kind of uses fruit, just so you understand, because the rest of the book is all about developing the fruit of the Spirit, is because he sees in the breadth of the meaning, but more importantly, he sees a contrast with the works of the flesh. See, true love and joy prevails over sexual sins and idolatry. patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness rout the impersonal sins of enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, and envy. The fruit of self-control obliterates the excuses of drunkenness and orgies. And given that the world, the flesh, and the devil conspire to draw our children into those vices, it's important to understand how they try to do so. And to see that keeping our children from the grip of these sins is accomplished by the infusion of the Spirit into their lives. It's a spiritual battle. It's a battle for their hearts. And our task is to orient our children properly towards Jesus, to make them mindful of the dangers to the faith, to that which threatens that orientation. I'm going to pause there and just give chance for any questions, because then what we're going to do is kind of do a worked out example for you of how we look at the fruit, identify how the world tries to interpret or threaten that character, see the kind of worldviews, and then see how we're going to teach the godly character. We're going to do that for love, and then I'm going to get you guys to work out the rest of the fruits of the Spirit. How about that? Any questions?
You just said right there about infusing the Spirit into their hearts, and I'm not sure our role in that.
Talking really, sin is accomplished by the infusion of the Spirit. So ultimately, we're praying for the Spirit to bring that conviction. Obviously, we can't convert, we can't change, but we are praying that that would happen. Yeah, no, it's helpful. I don't want to be heard as saying there's never restraints. You know, of course you're putting in barriers and limits and all of those things, and being intentional about doing so. But I think what the book particularly is trying to step is actually we're probably much better at that, particularly as Christians, parents, and churches. We're good at seeing the works of the flesh and stopping that. But where we probably fall down is not in kind of nurturing and encouraging the godly character. So I think you're always trying to do that and always trying to show them the best life in that sense. So it's really aimed at, of course, right from preschool all the way through. If you were coming at this from a point of, hey, you had a teenager who is rebelling, I think I'd still want to be seeking to do it. You're still going to be putting in the limits, but I think the way in which you then nurture it is different for a preschool to a teenager. So from a teenager point of view, you're going to do a lot more questioning, a lot more asking questions, exploring with them how that works out, what that looks like, than with someone at the primary school level, where you're probably going to be a bit more instructive, direct teaching. So I think it's more going to be a means of how you do it rather than not do it, if that makes sense. Now, of course, because it's a spiritual battle, there is going to be resistance, but we're praying constantly. But I think all we're trying to say is, look, if we don't see it as a spiritual battle, then how we parents, we're going to get that wrong. If we don't see that it's actually for the heart, and actually if we constantly think that the battle is out there and it's the friends of my children that are the problem, or it's the TV telling them, or the video games that then we're in trouble. Because actually, although I'm going to limit those things, I want to talk about those things, I want to explore and not let them watch certain things because of the messages that are coming through, at the same time, I want to be nurturing and applying the godly character. And I think the fruit is a really helpful one because it's so evident and so distinct in that. Does that make sense?
Yeah. So what you're saying is you can't just say no to the world without replacing it something.
Yes.
Attractive.
Yes.
In its own way.
Yes. This is exactly. So what we're trying to say is we want to just keep showing them the best life, where true freedom comes, where real life is found, is in following Christ. And here's how it's attractive. And so as we'll see in a minute, as we explore what love is, how the world speaks of love is very different to how the Bible speaks of love. and actually what that looks like. And so what we're trying to do is expose the falseness of what the world is offering as love or kindness or gentleness and what it perceives, and showing them a much better picture in Christ of what that actually looks like. And I think they'll come out hopefully as we kind of begin to explore that. But yeah. Amanda.
There's kind of like a whole stage of parenting has to go alongside this, in the sense that you have to have a very open, honest relationship with your children to be able to get alongside them and talk, like you're saying, and question them, ask them, lead them. Sometimes parenting can be about, there's not enough communication that goes on, especially in the world today, but I think what you're saying, that has to take place from a very early age to be able to set the precedent you're going to be able to when they get to teenage years, is about having an open, honest relationship with your children, because it doesn't just come naturally.
No.
To be able to walk in and say, I'd really like to have a chat with you about what you think about this,
Absolutely.
13-year-old is going to, or 15-year-old, or whatever, is going, if there isn't from a young age the layers of openness on both sides of that relationship. So I think, it's also about style. The way you are with your children is really important if you're going to be able to be this open.
Absolutely. And it is about open, and certainly, I think the key word we often use is intentional. In other words, I'm going to be intentional about what I let them watch, and when I am letting them watch it, if it is something, then I'm going to be talking to them about it. But of course, you're nurturing that from a young age. But if you haven't done that, then you're kind of beginning to do that now, aren't you? Even from if you have teenagers, But yeah, thank you, Amanda. So.
I think nurture is the right word, and definitely not pressurise.
Yes, it's not. We're not imposing in that sense. We are nurturing and being intentional in our nurturing. I think that's the thing. I think it's this point of is we're not just becoming the pressured disciplinarians, but we are saying, look, this is what's happening in the world. In order to do that, we've got to be understanding ourselves what's happening in the world, and I need to see how that comes up against the fruits of the Spirit, and particularly the godly character. But it is constantly nurturing, gentle, loving. It's what Tim Lane on Paul Tripp called, the difference between a shepherding father and a dictator father. And they're very different pictures, aren't they? A shepherding father comes in and wants to nurture and care for and seek to lead the family in a way. A dictator father is just about getting his own thing in his own way. So they're two very different models. Shepherding father, the shepherding mother is what we're after, that kind of picture of nurturing, caring, leading, but doing so intentionally. The good shepherd doesn't just kind of let the sheep go wherever they wander. They put limits and boundaries in. Yeah, thank you. Anything else? Turn with me then to the sheet. I've got a hand out there. Thank you. This is generally the framework of the rest of the book. So the first three chapters, generally what I've just kind of been talking about. And then he spends the rest of the book taking on each fruit of the Spirit. And effectively, he identifies the threats and he speaks of the biblical. And then at the end, he gives these applications of practical preschool, primary, secondary. Now, if you flick over the page, you'll see that there's a load of gaps because we're going to work out themselves. But the good news is that there is a take-home sheet with all the answers included at the end as well. So don't feel too worried. But let me just run you through love, because I think it's just helpful to see, because I think you then begin to see how this, what he's trying to get at, and the model, which I think is helpful and biblical and right. So if I identify, when we talk about love, and you think of the threats of how the world speaks of love, the world speaks of love really in the culture of self. It's selfism. It's have it your way. It's just do it. It's you deserve a break today. You're worth it. And these messages are kind of blasted at our children's minds literally hundreds of times a day. It's all about me. It's all about my happiness. And selfishism then brings with it a leveling of authority, because if each individual's autonomous, there's no kind of overarching authority to which one yields their way. It sabotages biblical authority. And it seeps into Christian thinking to a degree. Christians want to love Jesus, but not to be divisive by having particular beliefs about him. So it's all about how I worship Jesus. I'm not concerned. I don't want to enforce it on someone else. We forget the offensiveness of the cross. And yet, of course, Christian faith is authoritative. We surrender our lives to Christ and life of obedience. And so selfishism threatens our children by persuading them that they are the authorities, not God. Selfishism is then seen, isn't it, in the self-centered relationships that are evidenced in the world, the broken marriages, parents consumed with aggressive pursuit of pleasures and success that consume them, replacing quantity time with quality time. There's the culture of self is promoted in our homes in subtle ways that train us in the world's ways of thinking. You know, what is the harm of dining out frequently, entertaining ourselves incessantly, spending our money at will? We have tithed, haven't we? God got his due. We've had our devotions, done our service. This is my me time. What's the problem? That's what the world is saying. And of course, the problem with that is it looks very little like the life of Jesus. Certainly, Jesus had times for refreshment and celebration, but we often live our lives as if others are just fine, so we feel free to indulge ourselves. And yet our Lord did not worry about money, his career, or having a good time. He was on a definite mission that shaped his use of time and resources. He reached out to the poor, the sick, and even children. His times alone were not vacations on the beach, but prayer with the Lord. And it's not so much that entertainment is in itself wrong, we need breaks, but we see ourselves working to support our entertainment. And so we don't consider the poor and the needy around us. Our work is also to finance our ministry for Christ. Occasional refreshment strengthens us for the work. But the focus of our lives is service to God and others. And so when we watch TV, when it's all about me time and my time, and DVTs, the question is, what else might we be doing? Getting to know our neighbours, serving food at a homeless shelter, writing notes of encouragement to missionaries, praying together as a family. The opportunity lost is more the problem than the entertainment itself. Surrendering to the culture of the self will stain our efforts to raise spiritually fruitful children. See, the world's view of love is all about me. All about me and myself. And what I can get and my time. The biblical picture, the one Paul says we're set free from, is to serve others. It's to love God and neighbour. So we love God in light of what he's done for us on the cross. We love our neighbours seeking to serve them. We love our enemies because this love is grounded in the mercies of God experienced by a believer in Christ. It aims ultimately at the enemy's enjoyment of that mercy. 1 Corinthians 13 focuses love on the other. See, outworking of true love then is to be seen in our homes and in our marriages, amongst one another in the church. It's the mark of the disciple, Jesus says in John 13. We're to love those around us. See how very different to how the world is. The world promotes self. The Bible promotes other. And that's what we're aiming for in light of the cross, because God loved us in sending Jesus. We want to love others. And we're trying to help, therefore, our kids see what the world says about love. The world says it's all about me. And the Bible says it's all about others. Sometimes folks argue, well, the Bible does say, well, to love yourself. But of course, self-love is intended by God only as a means to a greater end, not an end in itself. We're to care for ourselves so that we're fit for the spiritual battle. Like a soldier eating and resting before a battle is not indulgent. He's just part of being a good soldier. Love for self is measured against love for others. How eagerly we provide for our own wants and wishes, seeing that we're free from pain and suffering, ensuring that we're not hurt, so that we can care for our neighbours and others in the same way. Love in the world is about self. Love in the Bible is about others. And so practical ways then to encourage and nurture that. Now, of course, we're always doing this in the framework of the gospel of teaching our kids about Jesus and what he has done on the cross and working that out into the details. But we're here thinking now just how we nurture godly character, particularly this area of love. And what we're trying to do in that is we want to expose what the world's thinking is and apply godly character. And so these are literally straight from his book. This is what he suggests for preschool. Just some ideas on nurturing the character of love. He says, read them stories of loving people and deeds from the Bible and other sources. Point out unloving acts in other stories that you read to them, that they see or hear through the media, through the cartoons they watch or the children's programs they watch. Teach giving from an early age, so have them draw pictures and give them away to others in the church. Select a missionary family, get pictures and pray with your child for this family. If the missionary has children, pray for the mission, get them to interact between them. Monitor your children's play with other children. Actively encourage them on sharing whilst teaching them to have empathy for the feelings of others. Limit exposure to commercials. Explain to children the motives of advertisers from an earlier age. Teach your children to be skeptical about commercialism, because the adverts are all about me. Teach them that. Help them to see that. Primary school children, do a study during family devotions on worship, on caring for others, and why this would please God. Illustrate with scriptural examples, such as the story of the Good Samaritan. Closely monitor their media consumption and its content. Severely restrict, if not eliminate, violent video games and movies. Beware addiction, even to games that are not overtly immoral. Now, it goes on, encourage interaction with others during free time. Play games as a children. Get the child out in the community with other children. Invite friends over to the house for structured activities, not staring at the TV set. Involve your children in a regular community service activity to teach caring for others as a focus of life. Ideally, they join you in a ministry that you are already involved in. Frequently discuss God's love for your children and the ways that he has shown it. Teens or secondary, have the teen critique movies and TV shows as to the character of the protagonists, how these stack up against the biblical notion of love. Pay particular attention to how romantic love is portrayed. In a similar fashion, move from preaching love to them to asking questions that encourage them to think through the biblical teachings for themselves. What should love look like in this situation? How might selfish motives be evident in a certain relationship, and so forth? Encourage your teens to have a volunteer job helping others. It can be simple as clearing up rubbish from the streets of the neighbourhood once a month. Other options might be volunteering at a hospital, an animal shelter, a church, or other community organisations. Openly discuss the qualities of their friendship. Help them to learn to think through why they are attracted to a certain person and to stack these persons up against biblical love. Expose them to good examples of love. If there is a young adult you know who illustrates love, ask them to disciple your team. Find godly peers for them to associate with and learn from. As they look more to others in the teen years, see that their role models are individuals who love God. And for all children, pray for their protection and for their growth in the Spirit's fruit of love. So you're seeking to tackle the selfish and by exposing it, but nurture and replacing it with what biblical love looks like. Does that make sense? So spend the next 20 minutes working through. I'll just borrow that. What we're going to do is a group, divide you up into certain groups so you can, we'll all pick on a couple of fruits, as it were. 1, 2, 3, 4. So if we have this group over here, would you guys want to look at joy and peace? And a group here in the middle, do you guys want to look at patience and kindness? You guys look at goodness and faithfulness. And you guys, oh, there's two groups. Front guys, you can look at gentleness and self-control. And you guys can pick whatever two fruits you want and work through how they work out. And what I want you to do is identify some of the threats. What would the world say? What's the world's view on these kind of things? What does the Bible have to say? And then think of some practical ideas. But really just work on the threats and the biblical for now. The practical ideas we'll talk about a little bit more in a minute. And we'll go to 22 and then we'll feedback and go from there. Okay, let's just begin to draw it together. How do we find that?
Not enough time.
Well, it's good. You ran out of patience. Hey. Others had no joy. You had a good time. You're doing goodness. Yeah. Okay. Who was you guys doing joy and for my answers. Joy and peace. Are you doing joy and peace? Do you want to give us a kind of threat to the biblical, what it looks like?
Okay, well, I think one of the conclusions was the threats to joy and peace was actually very similar. And when you think about it, joy and peace are quite similar, actually, brought together. So the big threats were dissatisfaction, which is generated by advertising, this view very much at school is difficult competition, and identity is often being the better somebody else. And all that tends to develop. Or work against joy and peace, so particularly dissatisfaction, advertising, identity in the wrong place. And those who are experts might feel that even some of the teaching philosophy, which again regards Peirce, is actually even slightly the most subtly working against biblical principles of joy and peace.
Yeah, I mean, all of that is really helpful. I don't know, anyone else? Did anyone else do joy and peace? Anyone want to add anything to that? I mean, I think that's it, isn't it? It's just what the world offers is this discontentment. Actually, he talks about desire for happiness is universal. This whole idea, live for the weekend, holidays, rights. Think of the ways in which the world seeks to find pleasure, how quickly they become bored by it, technology, relationships. This is what you're talking about, the fallacy of the pursuit of happiness as well. Yeah, all of those kind of things. Okay, what are the biblical things? So what are we trying to put in?
Certainly on joy, the idea of being thankful. We even saw that actually biblical obedience can bring joy, which is...
Yes, yeah.
Known or accepted in Jesus, in that sense. And something you alluded to earlier on, other sentiments, of course.
Yeah.
In terms of peace, and actually the peace side got a bit more interesting because we think, of course, ultimately, peace is to do with forgiveness. That our sins are forgiven, and that's quite a deep thought for a young child, so we think about trust. But this closes with a brilliant story, which is Joy's story, if I'm repeating it, that at, if I get this right, a great war story, to bear in mind, it's a slightly different setting. On a questionnaire, the children were asked, what do you do if you have a problem? In other words, you were feeling distressed, you weren't at peace. And apparently 80% of them, this is great also, said their solution to that was to pray.
Wow. That's great. Yeah. And you know, that's again, isn't it, where you're trying to go, isn't it, with this peace. You know, you think about the world's way of peace, actually, it's what you're talking about, discontent, very restless, busy, frenetic kind of lifestyles. The whole world is about keeping children busy, filling every minute of every hour, every day. And actually peace is, it's a good thing to be at rest in Christ, isn't it? Knowing his protection, his security, his comfort. So it's just kind of drawing on those things. Yeah, thank you. I'll give you this handout, which kind of has all the solutions he says. So just so you get a feel for it in terms of practical. He talks about establishing a routine of peaceful time each day for the preschool. Establish a quiet hour or more where no media is used or music playing for the primary. similar for the secondary as well. But just kind of whole thinking about just in the peace idea, how we make our homes peaceful, thinking through those kind of things. In terms of joy, he just teaches Piper's stuff on fighting for your joy. He gives a whole list. I'll put some of them down there for you. But yeah, thank you. Did you find that, was it easy to do or kind of...
I think it's very helpful to actually ask those questions. Probably a lot of us haven't, but we discovered, again, we've got some in our group who, as we're experts, and actually it was interesting once you put a focus on it.
Yeah.
Surprising how your thoughts went. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you. You guys, were you guys doing patience and kindness?
Yes. Yes.
What did you have?
We talked a lot around it rather than specific, but we did talk about how we live in a now culture, so everything you can get instantly, the latest this, the latest that, you know, you don't even have to wait and get credit, you know.
Yeah.
That's the culture we live in. We talked about how in the Bible God is patient, there's lots of examples of individuals he's patient with, also how we have to be patient and waiting for glory. And then we talked a little bit about how perhaps it's okay to make your children wait.
Yes.
So
he would say deliberately use the word patience.
Yeah.
So for example, when waiting for the toilet, this is a good thing. Not for a secondary, I guess, this preschool. But yeah, no, exactly. Making them wait. Avoid buying things on a whim, that kind of thing. Yeah. Thank you. What about kindness? Did you guys get a chance to do that?
We talked a little bit about kindness. We talked about how the world often is, there's always an ulterior motive sometimes.
Yes.
For things, so that kindness reaps reward rather than it
being
selfless.
Yeah.
And whereas in the Bible, that would be opposite.
Yeah. He actually says kindness doesn't come easy in the world. Actually, it's very self-centered, so actually the world's not very kind because of this. It's all about what you want, yeah, and modelling. On the patience one, actually, just a striking thing that he says, a failure to learn patience and to wait will mean our children are weak when it comes to areas where they're called to wait, like sex in marriage. So if we haven't taught our children how to be patient in one area, when it comes to an area where the world is really pressing on them, that actually they won't know the goodness of patience because they've always got what they wanted. So why would you, in a world where everything is instant, why would you wait in one area where you can have everything? So if you're not teaching that, it kind of plays out in different ways as they get older. It's just worth bearing in mind, I think. Goodness. Are you guys on goodness? What's the world have to say? Daniel 6 this morning, actually.
Extra tolerant of everyone.
Yeah.
You have to be bad to have fun. Just being good when you're on show and not consistently.
Yeah.
The peer group threat to goodness, joining in the games and that stuff.
Yeah. He actually draws out a lot of what Nick was saying this morning, actually, about kind of a part of what Nick was saying in terms of no absolute values now exist, you know. So what we actually say and define, the shift from the moral, the very idea of goodness has gone. So we kind of talk about in good, bad, wrong, bad, but actually absolute values, what is good now, is a threat. So sin devises its own standards, you know, with law fills that hole, yeah. Biblical?
Doing good in line with the biblical principles that we can only do with the Spirit, using your resources for others, consistently doing it for other people, like some sacrifice to yourself, not expecting a reward.
Yep. Yeah.
Thinking well, speaking well.
Yeah. Yeah. It's very much who we are, isn't it? Our character is one of goodness comes out of us, yeah. Thank you. You guys didn't get on to faithfulness, no? So he would say, in terms of faithfulness, the motto is be true to yourself. So actually that whole idea of faithfulness in marriage is undermined, in relationships, because it's all about me. So faithfulness is gone. Of course, the biblical model, we're to be faithful to the one who's truly faithful. God's always faithful. The examples of a faithful God in the face of persecution like Jesus, yeah. Gentleness, self-control. What have you guys got? Threats to gentleness?
The apprentice mentality. Big brother has to think, go for it, got to be assert yourself.
Dog eat dog.
And not having to down.
Yeah. It's very striking, isn't it, the whole idea of gentleness. When you think about lots of the video games that kids are playing, what is big, it's all about violence, it's all about destroying. You know, when in games now where you can rape and do all sorts in the games, and part of it, it just kind of blows against gentleness totally. Yeah. What's the biblical picture of gentleness? Jesus, yeah. Yeah, and the great thing about Jesus is that it's the freedom to be gentle because it's grounded in the infinite power of God himself. So gentle doesn't equate to weak, but it's from our weakness that we are to be able to gentle to others seen in him. Yeah. Self-control. Do you guys do self-control by any chance? That would have been helpful. No. What did you guys do?
Patience.
Okay. Do you guys do self-control? Pardon? Yeah. Did you do threats? The threats to self-control?
Get what you want.
Yeah.
And just there's an assumption that what you want is right. There's no sin in us, therefore I'm wanting it, then it's a good thing.
Yeah. Yeah.
Consequence.
Yes. Yeah.
It's easy to get away with.
Yeah. Anything goes culture. Yeah. No need for it. Yeah. Yeah. And the biblical picture?
Jesus calls them this obedience to the cross. And that handles the pray that he be free from. But with it, he means control himself to submit to the Father's will.
Yeah. Absolutely. And just actually, you know, see a Christ in that need to ask for God for help in it. Yeah. I hope that was helpful. If people got questions or comments or ideas that have kind of come out or kind of working that through, beginning to see what it is we're trying to achieve and how this actually world-proofs our kids. We're not saying we don't set limits, but we're doing it in ways that are thinking through.
I think one of the hardest things is to motivate children to the biblical side of things. Because you can be saying about the Bible picture, but at a particularly young age they wouldn't necessarily get the reward from the biblical. You know, you can say, well, you know, like we said about patience, you can say, well, if you wait patiently for this, then your reward will come. But I think it's difficult to put in a biblical perspective. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
What's the motivation for the child in a biblical they can see it from a secular point of view, like if I wait patiently or if I save my money, then I can get this reward. But that's kind of a worldly reward, isn't it?
Yeah.
Whereas from a biblical perspective, perhaps the reward doesn't seem so appealing.
I think it's, yeah. Although sometimes you are just teaching what that looks like and of course bringing that. So it may be that you're teaching patience and you are rewarding them being patient, even if it's not the biblical fruit of patience, how I am patient. But I'm patient in lots of ways, aren't I? So actually, even I'm teaching my child to be patient, to wait for food, because actually I recognise that there's an instant gratification culture. Therefore, if I always say yes to them immediately, they want something. I'm not instilling that patience. But I can still reward that patience. So in other words, I might not see the bigger picture of why I'm patient because of the eternal wars, but I am rewarding the child for saying, actually, well done for being patient. You know, I'm encouraging, I'm nurturing that behavior so that when it comes to the bigger issues and the bigger trials, that patience is there because they've learnt patience. So it's not that I'm always kind of connecting up. I'm still doing the parenting. All I'm doing is I'm just being intentional in what the characters that I want to develop in my child. So they can identify. So I may just be intentionally saying, right, this month we're going to work on patience, and therefore I'm going to make sure that there are times when they have to wait. And I'm praising them for when they are waiting and patient and correcting that. And maybe for a teenager it's different. You're kind of talking about why they're not patient and kind of think, does that make sense? There is the reward there, but you're not kind of tallying it in there.
Sure. I think one of the things that kind of keeps us as well is the modelling of that in our own.
Yes.
If we are not modelling patience and gentleness in our own relationships,
absolutely.
We get caught out, especially as they get older.
Yeah, no. And of course, that's really helpful. Thank you. Because that's the big thing all the way across, isn't it? That we're modelling this. That actually we recognise that the biggest thing of helping our kids is our own godly example. And if I am being godly and modelling that, then they're going to catch it and see the joy of me doing that. In other words, I'm not grumbling about being godly. You know, I've got to serve again. You know, we're modelling it and showing the joy and the peace and the patience. They will get it as well, yeah. Yeah. Anything else? So I think it's just it's simple, really, isn't it, in one sense? It's not particularly rocket, as in the idea is simple, I think, in terms of, you know, it's recognising actually the battle is inside. This is nothing new. We're sinful nature, spirit nature, and it's easy to just punish and say the no, but it's thinking and being creative. And I think this is where he's good at. He is creatively intentional, you can say that, about how he kind of tries to nurture these things in. And I think that's where he's helpful as a book, to kind of spark ideas, to think through, okay, how am I going to think about that? And he suggests, and I think it's a good thing, and is to read a chapter a month and then kind of just work through that chapter over a month rather than try and change it all, to pick certain characteristics that your children are struggling with and then try and develop those over a month in terms of ways, and being creative in how we do that. So if we kind of all got on song on 1 week, 1 month we could have Patience Week, and then we'll all just help each other go across and work it through that way. And the kids won't know in everything. It's patience. Yeah, Nick.
So just one other thing worth sort of underlining, which is always assumed in all of this, is the fact that we can't make this happen in children, and they can't do it for themselves.
That's absolutely.
So actually, part of it is, as they fail in these things, it's helping them. Then that's the opportunity to talk about the gospel, to talk about forgiveness,
absolutely,
to talk about the need for Christ in their lives. This is the spirit fruit.
Yeah.
It's not a self-help.
Yeah. Absolutely. Thank you.
Manual,
yeah. No, it's a good reminder. Yeah. Absolutely. And of course, all we're trying to do is get them to walk along that godly path, encourage them. But we're praying that the Spirit would be doing that work in them. Absolutely. So it's like Galatians 5, walk in step with the Spirit idea, isn't it? Yeah. Keep bringing them back to Jesus. Shall I pray? If there's something else, and then Simon is going to come up and tell us what we need to do. Because we need to clear out the triple room and the foyer. And there's not huge amounts to do, but if 30 of us all kind of hung around for 10 minutes, we'd get it done within a few minutes. And chance to patience, chance to serve with joy and faithfulness and goodness. So that'd be really helpful. So let me pray. Father God, we recognize that ultimately, that this, the raising of children, is a spiritual work. That, Father, it is a battle that rages within, internally, and therefore only you, by your grace, can turn hardened hearts to soft, malleable hearts that love the Lord Jesus. And we pray that would be the case for each and every child and young person in our church and in our church family and connected with us. And we pray, please, that in your mercy you'd help us as parents to model godly behavior, to be those who are quick to say no to the world, to see where the dangers are, but also to be quick to nurture and encourage godly character, we pray. And Father, we pray that as we seek to do that, you would give us the wisdom that we need. You would give us the creativity and the intentionality that we need. We pray that we would encourage one another and spur one another on in this. And we pray that we would have the joy of seeing godly men and women from our young people and children today serving the Lord Jesus, and maybe in this church, in churches across our nation, and churches across this world, to proclaim the name of the Lord Jesus. And so, Father, we pray you'd have mercy on us in this. In Jesus' name, amen.